Please open your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. The book of James is an exciting book for me to study because it is so practical. It deals with everyday applications in life. And in this fourth chapter, the writer is indicating that these Jews who have become Christians do indeed have a problem. In verse 1 it says, "Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you." I mentioned that those in the church, these Jews who that James is addressing throughout the dispersion, they do have some problems that are addressed in this very short book. But what we want to note as a basis for our study tonight is from verse 8, where the writer says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." This element of drawing nigh to God runs counter to a lot of things that we have over the past 2 years been taught. You don't draw near to anybody. The idea is, because of the virus, we don't want to get near anybody. And social distancing has become a term that we're all well too familiar with. Isn't that about so? And we do not need to let that come to separate us from God. And I want to say that to you because I think that there is an application of this passage to some of these things. As we look at this passage, drawing near to God, it's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. We've been spending a good little bit of time in recent weeks talking about the devil. We've talked about how that the devil tempts us. We've talked about resisting the devil, dealing with the temptations of the devil, how to avoid and overcome those temptations. And I want to suggest to you that we see that in this passage. When this writer says, "Draw near unto God," it follows the instruction to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So our topic of study this evening is following on the heels of things that we're familiar with, we've just been talking about. But we need to identify what it is that causes us to have the need to draw near to God. Why are we away from Him to begin with? James addresses that in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as we read. And he talks about fightings. And he said they come from the pleasures that war in your members. He said, "You lust and have not, you kill and covet and cannot obtain, and fight and war and have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures." And then he calls them adulteresses, because they're trying to hold on to two worlds, and he said, "You just can't do that. You're going to have to make a choice." Now, worldliness is what separates us from God. I think sometimes, brethren and friends, that we have the idea that worldliness is those things that pertain to moral issues. That is, the fornicators and adulterers, and that's worldliness. We think of worldliness with things associated often with practices that we associate with
what you see in the strip of Las Vegas. This is worldliness. But sometimes we don't think of worldliness and simply the devotion to the things of this world. And it doesn't have to be in a big city like Corinth. It doesn't have to be in a big city like Las Vegas or Los Angeles or San Francisco. Worldliness is something that is a temptation to all of us, and it separates us from God. Sometimes we might think of it even in terms of things that Luke discusses in chapter 14, where he talks about a man who bought a field or 5 yoke of oxen or has married a wife. And these things, though honorable in and of themselves, become that which separates a man from God because they take precedent over one's relationship with God. As Paul writes to the young preacher Titus in a similar fashion to Timothy, but specifically worded in Titus chapter 2 verse 11, he says that the grace of God has appeared, teaching or instructing to all men, teaching or instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul is telling Titus, you have the responsibility to tell people how to draw near to God. And you can't draw near to God when you're practicing worldliness. James makes that point here. Denying ungodliness and worldliness, then you live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, what is the source of worldliness? As James calls it here, he said, you fight and war and have not because you ask not. Well, what's the source of all that turmoil? Well, the Lord tells us, as we turn back into Matthew, the 15th chapter, reading beginning in verse 18, and again, context, context, context. If you ever remember anything about my preaching, I hope you will remember that we've tried to emphasize passages and their context. Context is very definitive. It helps us to understand the thought. We know in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew that the disciples of Jesus are being criticized because they've eaten without washing their hands. And Jesus said that because of your traditions, you set aside the things that God has commanded. And in verse 7, he calls them hypocrites and said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And then following in that passage, we find that the disciples came to him and said, don't you know that the Pharisees, when they heard this, they were offended. They didn't like it. Well, indeed, as Jesus continues to reply to the disciples, he says in verse 18 of the 15th chapter, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. You see, the Pharisees had it wrong. They thought that if they obeyed their traditions and washed their hands before every meal, everything was fine. No, not everything's fine at all. Because their heart was wrong. And it's out of the heart that these things come. And James identifies that. You war and you fight. Well, what's the problem? Your heart is not right. The lust and the pleasures of this life are the very things that often keep the Word of God from producing. In the parable of the sower, we learn that it's the pleasures of this life that often choke out God's Word so that no fruit is brought to perfection. But in verse 2 of this passage in James chapter 4, I find it quite interesting that he says their passion was so strong that they would kill and covet. You see now why the admonition, draw near to God. You can't have a heart like that and be pleasing unto the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15, John writes, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You see, it doesn't have to be the overt act of murder that is sinful. Sometimes it's the things that we are thinking about that allowed free reign would result in murder. Wasn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and then he begins to describe their attitudes toward each other. Your attitudes are not right. And allowed free course, it would certainly result in murder. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And then James says, you ask not. And then when you do ask, you ask amiss, because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. The things that you need, you don't ask for, and the things that you want are not the things that you need, but these are the things that you ask for. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus assures us of the power of prayer. He said, "And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Well, there's validity to prayer, but not when you ask to spend it on yourself, your pleasures. And so James rebukes these that he addresses in James chapter 4. Their motive is clearly wrong. It's simply selfish gratification. But let's notice also, as James continues in this, he calls them adulteresses. You see that in verse 4. "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." Well, you don't want to be God's enemy, but I find it interesting, this term, adulteresses. When we begin to study in Old Testament history even, and I have the passages on the board, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 3, and in particular in the book of Hosea, we note that the people of God are often described as His bride or His wife. That's a common vernacular in the Old Testament to describe that relationship. It's a very close, intimate relationship. And it ought not to surprise us at all then when we come into the New Testament and we see that same figure used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, sometimes we turn to this passage to talk about the husband-wife relationship, and that's fine, well, and good, because there is a lot said about the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians 5, but what's said in Ephesians 5 about the husband-wife relationship is said for illustrative purposes, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And so when he says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And for the husband, it is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it." And then there's elaborate discussion of what he did. But as we look at the Ephesians 5 text, we want to note that this same relationship of husband-wife is used, descriptive of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we see that used in Romans chapter 7 as Paul is describing their relationship to the law of Moses. An interesting context, because in that context someone will say, well, Paul doesn't talk about the exception that we read in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 to God's marriage law. All he says in Romans 7 is, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth? For the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to the husband while he liveth, but if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress, but if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Somebody said, "Well, you see, nothing said here about any exception that we read about in Matthew 19. Well, there wouldn't be any purpose for the exception. Not in this text, because this text, like Ephesians 5, what's said about the marriage relationship is said for illustrative purposes. That a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. These people were bound to the law as long as that law was in effect. But when Christ died, that law then was fulfilled, so that they're free from that relationship to be joined to Christ. And you don't see an exception used because there's no place in the illustration. It doesn't void, however, the exception that's described in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, just so we know. But you'll notice in this text, the very next verse, he says, "Wherefore?" Now what does that word suggest to us? We've got a conclusion coming up. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." Free from the law, joined to Christ. Free from a first husband, joined to a second husband by his death. All right, now that's the point that's being used to illustrate this in that text. Now, why is that so important here? In James chapter 4, James says, "You're adulteresses." What does that mean? Well, they're joined to Christ. But at the same time, they want to be joined to practices of the world. And he said, you can't do that. And so Paul's concern to the Corinthians was that though he had espoused them to one husband, they would seek another, and that their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is found in Christ. Now, what's the objective here? Paul's desire for those in the Ephesian church and in Colossae was that they would maintain singleness of mind, singleness of affection. And isn't that to be true in our marriage relationships? Our affection is to be single. Now, in our relationship with the Lord, it's to be single. Now, when we read here in the book of James, it was not. They had a divided loyalty, a divided allegiance, and the text tells us that friendship with the world will make you the enemy of God. You can't hold hands with both worlds. Can't do that. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And you read in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 19 that our treasure is not to be laid up in this world. Can't be laid up here. We're to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now as you read in Matthew the 19th chapter, James pointed this out, I believe, in the invitation Wednesday night. As he talked about the rich young ruler. Sometimes you think Matthew 19, the only thing we think's in that chapter has to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that's not the case. Certainly that is in that chapter, but we read about the rich young ruler in these verses following, verses 16 through verse 22. And why did the young man go away sorrowful? Jesus had commended him on a number of counts. Spiritually, the man had kept the law, he said, from his youth up. Things that Jesus had identified, at least. But Jesus told him to go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He couldn't part with them. I like to illustrate it this way. Here is a young man that wanted to have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the kingdom of the devil. And you can't do it. You just can't do it. Got to make a choice. As we were talking about in the Bible class period this morning. Now these that are addressed by James, they're called adulteresses. Because they have a divided loyalty. Now, this brings me to a point that I want to address, but I want to give credit where credit is due. Chris Simmons taught me this a long time ago, made this point about the word that we so commonly use, priorities. And I've been guilty of doing this. You have too, I know. We talk about, well, you've got to have your priorities in order. And we use the plural of that word. The history of that has been researched a little bit and documented by some of those that do that as being authentic, that the history of this word priority, singular, came into the English language in the 1400s. It was singular. It meant the very first or prior thing. It stayed singular for the next 500 years. I didn't know that until Chris pointed that out to me. And only in the 1900s, did we pluralize the term and start talking about priorities, plural? Logically, we reasoned that by changing the word, we could bend reality. Somehow, we would now be able to have multiple first things. Can you do that? Someone has suggested this thought, and I think it's correctly stated. People and companies routinely tried to do just that. One leader told me this experience, it says, in a company that talked to priority number one and priority number two and priority number four and so forth. And this gave the impression of many things being the priority, but actually meant nothing was. Now, I want you to look at that. If you've got multiple priorities, everything in my life that is important to me, it's first. Well, then what you've said is there really isn't any such thing as the first. Now, brethren, this is where we've got to make a decision. With all of the things that we hold dear in our life, what is first? What holds first place? There can only be one. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto thee. All these things, they're secondary. They're not first. Now, brethren and friends, sometimes we get that all mixed up. And I would suggest to you that these that James is addressing got that kind of tweaked in their thinking. They had multiple priorities, and the Lord called them adulteresses. They had befriended the world. And sometimes we do that. Now, these next two verses are somewhat interesting to me and somewhat difficult. You'll notice in verse 5, he says, "Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long unto envying?" Now, let's pause right there. If you're reading from another translation, it might not read just exactly like that. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, and just to be honest, the translators had some difficulty trying to translate this because often when you find in the Greek language a particular word, we say, well, we correspond or translate that to an English word. And sometimes there's just not an exact corresponding word. Now, those of you that are familiar with languages know that that's true, not with just Greek and English, but that's true of a lot of languages. Sometimes things just don't translate smoothly or translate well. And certainly that's the case here. Another thing that complicates this passage is when he said, "Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain?" It sounds like that James is referring to a specific Old Testament Scripture. But you'll note there is not one specifically noted in this passage. This is not a quotation. It might be somewhat of an allusion, but it is not a quotation. And so though there is no Old Testament passage specifically referenced, what do we do with this passage? James is making a point. But what is his point? And then there's the complication with simply the English and how it is translated, what is inferred. The word Spirit, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the human Spirit? Well, that question is one that needs to be resolved. Is the Spirit to be taken as the subject of the verb, yearns as its object? And then the term envy, is it to be seen as an unrighteous desire or a righteous jealousy? We know that God is a jealous God. Does that make God bad? No, it's used in a very good sense. God doesn't tolerate a split allegiance. So what we want to see then is how do we understand this passage? And to note that the translators had difficulty with it. Some of you I know are reading from the New American Standard. He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. And it's capitalized to indicate that the reference is to the Holy Spirit. The English Standard Translation says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us." And those of you that are reading from the English Standard Translation know that the word Spirit is a small letter there, indicating the human Spirit. So where do we go with this passage? What is James alluding to in this passage? I want to suggest some things that I think are very important to us. God has created the human Spirit for fellowship with Him. And He desires that. He wants to have fellowship with you. I believe that that not only fits the context, but it fits the language. God's desire is to have fellowship with the Spirit that He put in you. Your Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. But to note this, you'll notice, if you will please, in Jeremiah chapter 3, the writer says, "Return, O backsliding children, saith Jehovah, for I am a husband unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Here we see God's desire for these people. And as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 27, would encourage you to read that whole chapter. But in verse 27 of that text, in telling them about God, he said that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us, or each one of you. Now the point being, God, who made the heavens and the earth, desires to have fellowship with you. And He's made you so that you can do that. You can seek Him and find Him and have fellowship with Him. Because that's what God desires. Now, how does that fit with the context of James 4? These people desired to have fellowship with God with one hand, but with the other hand, they wanted to have fellowship with the world. And James calls them adulteresses. Do we see that? You can't do that. You can't hold on to the best of both. You've got to make a choice. God wants to have fellowship with you. And James' point is, the Scripture says this. It indicates that He wants to have fellowship with you. But obviously, you don't want to have fellowship with Him. That ought to cause us to pause and think. Now, what's the answer to that? James continues in James chapter 4, verse 6. And he said, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto God." Now, if you want to have fellowship with God, there's something that you need to do. Number one, you need to submit to God. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 34, the writer said, "Surely He scoffeth at the scoffers, but He giveth grace unto the lowly." When this text says that God gives more grace, that conjures up in your mind the idea, more than what? God gives more grace. More than what? God gives more grace than sin offers. My point is that you can't commit enough sin, but what His grace is more. It will cover it. Now, friend, that doesn't mean that there is no repentance required. That does not mean that there is no submission required, because this follows in the command. Submit, therefore, unto God. God gives grace. He delivers. What does He deliver? He delivers on forgiveness. What does the world promise? Oh, the world promises a lot. What does it deliver? Nothing. Now, James said, you've got a choice to make, folks. Draw near to God, because what He has to offer is more than the world offers. He offers forgiveness. Now, I want to suggest to you that He gives grace to the humble. I looked this up just out of curiosity to see how these words should apply. And one of the things that I learned was that all of these are imperative. That is, they're absolute must. You must do this. Which means that this decision that you make is an everyday decision, every moment decision. It's an ongoing decision with each element of your life. Well, what are some of these things? Be subject to God. Yield to His will. Does that mean that at 5 o'clock on Sunday evening? Well, it means that too, but how about 8 o'clock Monday morning? How about 8:15 Monday morning? Tuesday morning? Well, yes, you get the point. Every moment of your life, this command, be subject unto God, it's ongoing. And Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you're going to be subject to God, it reflects then on who's the boss, who's number one. Do we not see that? And it's not you. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Number two, resist the devil. Is that just when the buddies are getting off work and headed to the bar, you resist the devil? No. That means that's a very definitive decision that calls for action every moment of your life. You resist him. It's not something you do once and it's done. It's not a certain time of the day. But every moment that you live. And why do you do that? Because Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you're called upon to be sober, to be watchful, for that very reason. And then, number three, the subject of our text, draw near to God. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 22, Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." Let us draw near with fullness of faith, full confidence. Well, what does that indicate? That means that if I draw near to God, I can believe what God says. He will deliver on whatever He has promised, but the commands do not stop there. Imperative commands. Be subject to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Number four, cleanse your hands. Now, He's not talking about like we've been doing in the pandemic, getting some sterilizer up here and washing your hands, make sure you're sanitized. That's not the point. But you cleanse your hands by turning from the thing that is sinful. You repent. Luke addresses that, or Jesus does, recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3. James goes on to say, purify your hearts. Peter tells us that you do that in your obedience to the truth. James said, be afflicted, mourn, weep. We think of that in this setting or context. How do we apply that? I want to suggest to you that it has to do with sorrow for sin that you have committed. You mourn, you weep, you be afflicted. In Psalm 34, Jehovah is nigh to them that are brokenhearted and save us such as are of a contrite spirit. David talks about that in reference to his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51 and points out that a broken and a contrite heart is acceptable with God. Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about godly sorrow, how that it brings forth repentance, a repentance that is not unto death. Now, when we look at these passages, they're familiar to us, but the writer then gives another imperative command. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Well, Peter addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 5, a passage we've looked at many times, where the writer says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He careth for you. And then there's verse 8. Be sober, be watchful, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You cast all your cares upon Him, but the writer says you walk humbly, you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know, I may be very opinionated about this, but it's disturbing to me. Sometimes when I see folks brag about how humble they are, as if to say, you know, if I were humble, I'd be perfect. Have we not heard folks identifying themselves as being so humble, either in prayer or in correspondence, and commend themselves for being so humble? If you have to tell me that you're humble, I'm not sure that you are. It should be something that is observable. And so the command is to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Do you think we need to tell Him how humble we are? If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, do we not think He knows? Or is He dependent upon us to inform Him? Here is a decision that has application in your practice. This is the way that you live. And then what will He do? He will exalt you in due time. I find that interesting by way of contrast when we look at the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and Matthew chapter 6. Those who gave their alms to be praised of men sounded a trumpet as they did so in Matthew chapter 6. Oh, how humble we are. Let me blow a trumpet and tell you. How gracious I am. Let me blow a trumpet so it'll call your attention to my benevolence. No. You see, these wanted to be exalted among the people, but that's not what James says. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Do you find that interesting? My desire is to be exalted by God, not in the eyes of men. I think I said James. I should have said Peter. In this instance. But what we want to know is that as we draw near to God, there's a time to do that. If you'll look in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, Azariah told the king, Asa, king of Judah, Jehovah is with you while you are with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. There's a time when you can find him. But there's an attitude that may characterize you like these that James is addressing that would make it impossible for them to seek the Lord. So Isaiah makes this comment. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek him while he may be found. Now when James says, draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you, do you see that as something, to use an expression we're familiar with, as time sensitive? You can put that off too long. You won't draw near to God. And your sin continues to distance you from God, and you'll be lost. The time is now. We were talking this morning concerning the urgency of Acts chapter 2. As the Apostle Peter had instructed those Jews about who Jesus is. Devout Jews gathered together from every nation under heaven. And they heard the apostles preaching in other tongues, their own languages, as it were, in which they were born. And they were preaching salvation in Christ, the resurrected Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. And the question was asked, what shall we do? Were those folks seeking the Lord? Yeah. Were they previously separated from God? Yes, because they had killed the Son of God. What shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Brethren and friends, has that changed? Is there some new information that we have that to draw near to God initially requires something else or something short of that? No. In our study this morning, we learned that those who gladly received His Word were baptized. There were about 3,000 of them. Their sins were forgiven. The Lord added them to His church. When James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Do we see the urgency to that? Perhaps you've not obeyed the gospel and you need to do that tonight. Everything's ready. We'll help you to be baptized into Christ this very hour. Perhaps you have obeyed the gospel and you've become a child of God, but you've drifted. You've not followed the instructions of James and you are no longer as close to the Lord as you once were. The old adage is still true tonight. It wasn't God that moved. Perhaps it's you that needs to come back. If we can help you do that, praying with you and for you, that's certainly our desire. And if you would make that known while we stand and sing, we'll help you in any way.